fairly quickly, and then we start to get into this spiritual battle part of things. You've got the Christian's work and war, so we're going to finish up with the work part of it. And we were kind of coming down the home stretch on as employees what we should be doing. And I guess I'll go ahead and just quickly read that. 5-9, slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good things each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So we'd worked through most of that as far as employees, and had gotten down to not working well just when we're being watched. And you've probably been on jobs where that was the case. I can remember several going through summer jobs and different shorter term things before I did what I do now, that was pretty common, and hopefully we're all trying to not be that person who, and I do think it's easy to go, oh yeah, I'm not that person. But I think it always helps to just think through a little bit. Is there anything we do differently when we know we're being watched by our boss? Or because we want that idea. Two things. One is obviously the idea that our ultimate boss, Jesus, is always watching. And the second is that we're supposed to be doing this rendering goodwill from the heart, that we really want the success of the person for whom we work. And so if we can look at it more that way, being that sort of person where you're really doing it. And that's just a testimony as well, not only to the boss, but to your fellow workers. Sometimes they may not like it. I remember one job in construction where we were on a government job, so we were getting paid a lot more than we got paid in our regular jobs. And so even some of the ones who normally work pretty good were working really slow because they wanted us to be on that job as long as possible. And if you work too fast, you got comments like, where's the fire? What's the matter? What's the big hurry? And so there are places I'm sure that you've been in where there's a lot of pressure the other way, but nevertheless, that's what we're called to do. And then it says doing God's will, not just the boss's will. And I've got there, carrying out God's will usually helps us serve our boss better because, again, working when you're not being watched and so on, those are things that benefit your boss. So what would be the one big category of exception to that?
If you're being asked to sin.
There you go. And that is the fill in the blank there. And again, that happens. I've talked to, and probably you have too, I don't know if any of you have had that experience where you literally people lose their job. And sometimes it's something very obvious. I mean, you're being asked to falsify something, to lie about something, to cheat on something. Sometimes I think of Tiffany Beachy, who just went to Papua New Guinea to be a teacher, and she worked for the Park Service, and she was trying to be very careful about it because they did not want a lot of talk about a creator. It was evolution is how all this got to be how it is. And it wasn't like she was trying to go on a campaign to just, you know, be very confrontive about that. But, you know, in good conscience, there was only so many things she could say, and there were other things that she felt like should be said, and eventually that cost her her job. Now, I think it's pretty cool how God worked from there, and she is where she is. And but that's a not an easy thing, and I just appreciate her faithfulness. And sometimes that happens in a job where you're really being pressed to do things that are sinful. And at least on a monetary level, the boss may feel like, yeah, this is not good for me if you can't do this. All right, and then I've got, it doesn't mean we witness and talk theology when we're being paid to do a particular task. That's maybe the other side of the coin. You know, most of us are probably hesitant when we should be more bold. I would say I am hesitant when I should be more bold to share. And yet, the other extreme is something we have to watch too. If we're being paid to do a job and we're talking theology or sharing when we're really supposed to be doing the job we're paid to do, that's not a good witness. So we do want to watch that we don't go to that extreme. Any comments on that? Okay, so looking to God's reward is the next one. That's that part of the passage that says, whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And that, just a good reminder when we're doing our job, sometimes we really do feel like say there is somebody who's just working really hard when the boss is watching, and it seems to be working. The boss thinks they're just the greatest. They get the raise, they get the commendations. I mean, things like that do happen, and that whole sense of an eternal perspective is crucial there, where we take comfort in the fact that God sees and he will bless. Yeah.
One thing about this. So I had many years ago, a brother was working as a nurse, and he'd often tell me about stories where he was sharing the gospel with his clients,
uh-huh.
Right? And he was working at a major hospital, and I said, "Are you allowed to do that?" He was like, "I don't care." Right? And I'm assuming he was doing a good job of being a nurse.
Right.
But I mean, if you're building a relationship with your patients, mm-hmm. and your patients are hurting, it's a perfectly, mm-hmm. But his idea was, it doesn't matter.
Right.
And frankly, as a teacher, I'm kind of in the same boat. I haven't been there, but if they told me that I could never give any inclination of a divine creation, well, I'm going to lose my job.
Right.
Honestly.
Yeah.
Because I would refuse to, and I certainly don't preach that, but I certainly leave the option open.
Yeah.
And make it clear that it's a defendable option.
Yeah. No, that's good.
Hopefully it doesn't come to that.
Yep.
I only got a few years left, so hopefully. It hasn't yet, so we'll see.
Yeah. Now, those are, when you think of being wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove, I mean, there are a lot of jobs where those very things, like I would say, the nurse person, absolutely. Could you take that too far where you're really not doing a good job on where there's your, say, emergency room is full of patients and you're having a long extended talk, which is, in one sense, seems like a wonderful thing, but yet, realizing. So, those, every circumstance has got its own things to think through and pray through, so. Okay, bosses. He's just got one verse. Masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. So that do the same, though, is, kind of incorporates a lot of what we've just seen, realizing that bosses are also watched, that they have a master over them. They're to serve their employees with goodwill from the heart. Let me have you give me a few. I mean, what are some things that, it's sort of easy to see what a good employee would look like. What things do you think a boss, practically speaking, should do for employees that are doing the same to them? So what, I mean, that's, I'm fine with that. So what things should a boss do for their employees that would be obeying this verse?
Yeah. Just as the employee needs to listen to the boss to learn what they need to do, the boss needs to learn to listen to the employee so he can understand why he doesn't quite understand what's going on in this situation.
Okay, so don't jump to the conclusion that they're just a bad employee and don't want to do well, but figure out what the issue is. Okay. Yep.
I would say that part of it is laying out the work that has to be done, so being clear about that. Mm-hmm. But then I think a lot of certain leaders, their role is to remove barriers for them doing that work.
Yeah.
To enable them to be able to accomplish this.
Okay. So be clear about the work and remove barriers. Yeah.
I'm glad I'm not generally a boss, because mm-hmm. I was a team leader at my job the other day and had some. It was really difficult. But one thing that I think is very important as a leader is if an employee is not doing well, to try and help them. And if they continue to not do well, maybe it's the best thing for everyone, for your other employees, if that employee leaves. Mm-hmm. Like, you need to be conscious of how to help your employees and how they're responding to the help you offer. And
yeah.
If there's no improvement, then I don't know.
Yeah. I know what you're saying.
I don't know how to tell someone that it's time to find a different situation.
Right.
Yeah, yeah.
So I think in the other verse it talks about the governing authorities for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So I think giving credit to your good employees, right, and valuing them and expressing that you value them.
Yeah.
I think it's just a worthwhile thing.
Good. Okay.
Kind of ties into that, but being honest in your communications, and mm-hmm. I know sometimes bosses can't say everything that is true because they have other bosses that, you know, they're constrained sometimes in what they can share about certain situations, but as much as possible to have that open communication.
Okay. All right. Yeah. Yeah. I mean, it is hard to even give examples like you're given, and I mean, those are good ones, but there's so much you have to think through. In situations like that, so many constraints. What constraints do you go with? What constraints do you push back? But what was that?
Honesty about the situation is important, but also honesty with the employee, like in Timothy's situation, about what they need to do differently immediately, instead of just, oh, well, she's just not very good at that.
Right. Right. You can be too nice and not really be being just or fair. Yeah. Okay. Yep.
This is where you have to lay out clear cut expectations for the job performance, mm-hmm. and then do an evaluation to see if they've met that, and then respond if they're stepping up to the plate or not. Mm-hmm. And that is a hard thing.
Yeah.
Anybody's had business knows that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and what Timothy was saying too, that whole thing of that sometimes there is a hard spot to that. That can be hard as well, where you want to be, again, too nice, but that really doesn't help everybody else and probably doesn't help the person in the long run. But
I used to explain to people there's a thin line between me being your friend and me being your employer.
Yeah.
Don't make me go to the employer side of that because you're on the friend side.
Yeah.
That's a real hard line to walk.
It is. Yeah. Okay. Any other? Yes, Becky Jo.
I was going to say that for the boss to be equal with everyone, right? I was working as a caregiver, and there were three more. We were three, and the other ones were able to just sit down and read and just be with them. But I was the one that was expected to do all the cleaning, and I was not.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
So it's not like going political about it, but just to be like the job description and
right.
Do it with everyone the same.
Yeah, not playing favorites. Yeah. Okay. Yeah, so, and there's a lot more we could do, but that whole thing of treating them as people, really as your equals, you're not, as the last part of this will say, God is not partial to your higher position in the company. That really isn't going to matter before the Lord. So treating them in a way as, you know, in that very real sense, they are certainly equals. Just kind of obvious ones, stop threatening. Remember that you both have the same master. So again, that sense of humility, even though there needs to be some authority, there needs to be humility in that. All right. So then we're going to kind of turn a page, so to speak, and go to verse 10, which starts with finally. And the finally is not only to say, okay, we're drawing to a close, but it's kind of like finally in light of what we've gone through. And we won't take a lot of time to think back through, but I'm just going to read a few in light ofs to give us a quick flyover of where we've been in Ephesians that brings us to this finally. So finally, in light of all that God has done for you as believers, in light of the glorious standing you have as a child of God, in light of His great plan of the ages that He has made you part of, in light of the plan for Christian maturity and growth that He gives you, in light of the conduct God calls every believer to, in light of the filling of the Spirit and our walk in the Spirit, and in light of all this, He says, now there is a battle to fight in the Christian life. And that's where He's going to go from here. And we're just going to kind of introduce this. If you've been, a few of you, in battles, others of you maybe on a lesser level, maybe a sports event, you want to know who the opponent is, what they're going to be probably doing, what their strengths and weaknesses are, what your own strengths and weaknesses are, what your resources are. And so He's going to kind of lay that out for us. And it starts with, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. So immediately takes us to your strength is not just, you know, who you are and what your human capabilities are. A passage that kind of parallels that well is this idea that your strength really ultimately needs to come from the Lord, because sometimes, I mean, we're going to see it should be a battle of an army. We should all be part of the body of the army of the Lord, not a lone ranger. But it always strikes me towards the end of 2 Timothy, where Paul was coming toward the end of his life, that he still had times where it was just him and the Lord. 2 Timothy 4:16, Paul says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. And then graciously he says, may it not be counted against them. And then he says, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So you've got even Paul, I mean, this amazing apostle who you would God used to found churches and to raise up people, and he had workers with him and so on, that he has this point where he says, no one supported me, all deserted me. And yet he's not bitter about that. He says the Lord strengthened him. In this verse, it doesn't say how, but he did. That even when we don't have others around us that are strengthening us, that God can do that. And so let's look a little more specifically at how God strengthens the believer. And we're not going to go long or deep on this, but your blanks there on the page would be through His Spirit, through prayer. And earlier in Ephesians, we saw that. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. And here's what he's praying, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man. So you've got this very clear expression of his prayer for them is that they would be strengthened, and it would be by His Spirit And it's through these prayers that he's doing that. So prayer, again, can often, we talk about it, but it can sometimes seem like, I can't see what's happening there. But again, on faith, we're told that that is a powerful way of bringing the Spirit to bear and to empower us. And if you would, maybe turn to Luke 22. This is a great one where you've got Peter, and Jesus is going to pray for him. Let's see, Luke 22:31. Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." And I often say, if I was Simon, I would be like, "Did you tell him no?" But that's not what he says. He says, "I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." But he said to him, Peter said to him, "Lord, with you I am ready to go both to prison and to death." And he said, "I say to you, Peter, the rooster will not crow today until you have denied three times that you know me." Now, remember once we were in a group and we were talking about, how do you even know if if things get very bad in years to come and you're being threatened, maybe even to the point that we'll read about martyrs that are threatened with their life, how you would do. And somebody said, well, you look at your track record, you look at how you've done in the past when, scary things or threats have been put to you. And I didn't say it at the time, but I was thinking, probably not. You look at Peter, his track, he thought of himself as a strong, courageous guy. Here's who I am, here's what I'm going to do. And that wasn't a great way to know that he was going to be bold in the moment. And rather, Jesus says to him, implied in that is, you are going to be sifted. And you are going to fail. In fact, here's what you're going to do. You're going to deny that you even know me. But when you return, because I've prayed for you, you are going to return, and then you can strengthen those people around you. So how he was going to be strong was totally based on Jesus praying for him. It wasn't based on, I'm a macho guy, and I'm pretty brave, and I've stood up in other places, so I know I'm going to do well. And I just think that's a great example of where our strength should come from in spiritual battles. It's not because we've got a really bold personality or, we're tough. It really is based on that we are praying to be ready for that and that the Spirit will strengthen us in that moment. Okay, feel free to interject at any point, but I'm going to otherwise move on. So through other believers is another way that we're strengthened. We have this man-to-man ministry that many of you men are involved in, and we've kind of based it on 1 Samuel 23:16, where it says, "Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David." And it says, "And he strengthened his hand in God." And that's just a great phrase, to strengthen someone else's hand in God. And it's great to be an encourager. We love encouraging people. We had our elders retreat, and there are just a lot of encouraging people. Many of you know Rachel O'Dell well. She is just this very encouraging person. But the cool thing in this verse is strengthened his hand in God. So he connected that encouragement to David's walk with God. And so that's the kind of encouragers we want to be, is being able to encourage people not just with a pat on the back or those things are okay, but that you connect it to Christ and his in your walk with Him. And then the last one there is through His Word. You knew that was coming. Psalm 19:7. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. That's what the Word of God does. It restores our soul. Sometimes our soul just feels like it's a puddle on the ground, or it's just kind of breaking up, and it's restored, it's strengthened by the Word of God. There are others I'm sure we could probably put, but that's, you know, maybe the big three that frequently are used for God to strengthen us. All right, and then verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. All right, so now you've got two very big things introduced, the armor of God and the schemes of the devil. So you've got kind of something that's we have and something that's going to come against us. And so the idea is you put it on and you keep it on because you're going to need it. So it's been provided. And it's so that we will be able to stand firm. So the idea isn't so much that you'll sometimes hear. In fact, I had someone talking to me a couple of weeks ago that was more of a charismatic type of faith. And so they were praying for healings, and they said, you know, the one thing I really struggled with was there were some people, and this was in another country where you hear about this maybe a little bit more, but where it seemed like there were people who just seemed like they were demon-possessed, and we didn't know what to do with these people because we were trying to cast them out, and it wasn't exactly, I mean, the person was at least being honest. It didn't seem to be effective. So it's interesting when you look at these New Testament scriptures, you generally see when you're talking not so much to Jesus or the apostle. In fact, if you remember the story of the seven sons of Sceva, you know, they go in and they're going to exorcise a demon. There's a demon-possessed person, and the demon says, I know who Jesus is, and I know who Paul is. Who are you? That probably was a bad moment for them, and they literally got the pants beat off of them because they went in clothed and they went out naked and beaten. So that did not go well, and it does seem like these more power-infused, you know, casting out seem to be Jesus and the apostles. When we see what we're commanded as the New Testament goes on, it seems to be much more this stand against, stand firm, resist Satan. And so the idea that we're given here in 11 is that we would be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Jude verse 9 says, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But and then he's talking, this passage in Jude is talking about ungodly men, and it says, these men revile the things which they do not understand. And so even in how Michael, the archangel who, you know, has a far greater power than us, he still was very careful in how it said he didn't dare to pronounce a railing judgment, you know, as if he himself in his own power could do that against Satan. Instead, he said, the Lord rebuke you, and these men revile things they do not understand. So when I just would be cautious about things like, you know, well, we just bind you, Satan, or we cast you out, or just almost being a little flippant with how we talk about some of these things. There are even some songs that I will listen to sometimes, and I just cringe a little bit. I think it's not that Satan gets respect and fear, anything like we give the Lord. It's not that kind of respect, but yet we're told that, we're given the sense that this is a powerful angelic being and we dare not go against him in our own strength. You know, as if we can outwit him and as if we can just handle him without the Lord. The Lord is the one who gives us that power. And we're going to see a little more of that as we kind of sift this passage a bit more. James 4, 7 is similar. It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Probably a lot of you have read, I'm just curious, how many of you have read the Screwtape Letters by Lewis? Okay, quite a lot of you. So, you know, as you probably know, that's these, you know, obviously it's a literary device where it's supposed to be this senior demon writing to his underling to tell him how to handle his human patient. And so in the introduction to that, it says there are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall, talking about, and he calls them devils. Normally, Scripture talks about demons in the plural, the devil as Satan. But he says one is to so these are the two errors. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. They themselves are equally pleased by both errors and hail a materialist or a magician with the same delight. And I'll just read you one paragraph where this senior tempter is writing to his underling Wormwood. And he says, I wonder that you should ask me whether it is essential to keep your patient in ignorance about your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When human beings don't believe in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. And then he goes on how his guy is supposed to do that. And I do think, and again, we want to get back to Scripture on this, but if you look at our country, I think disbelief is pretty common. That it, really, are there these angelic principalities and demonic things? You know, there's a lot of skepticism, not a lot of active thought about it. Some other countries, like when I've gone to Haiti, several times, the voodoo there is not like a joke. It's one of the things they say about it is Haiti is 90% Catholic and 100% voodoo. And that's because it's whatever else they believe, almost all of them believe very strongly, and you see it come out in the way they get medical care, in the way they do just about everything. And it decimates them. And if I've ever seen someone who is demon-possessed, it was in Haiti. I have some vivid recollections of some of that. And so, you know, theirs would be more the being dominated by that belief, those really quite demonic beliefs. And ours country is probably more the don't really think any of that exists or is going on. Again, obviously not everybody, but I think those tendencies. So let's look at what Scripture says about him. So his names, I want to kind of start with that because that gives us a good idea of what he does and how he's characterized. And by the way, and I'm happy to have you give me a few other names than what I have listed. I've got a handful. One list I looked at had 26, so yeah, it depends what you call a name. Sometimes he's referred to as something that he does, like a murderer. I guess you could call that a name, but I think that's kind of what he does. So, but some of them, like devil, diabolos, is the idea of being a false accuser or a slanderer. And that's used 32 times, then they're all in the New Testament. So the devil, at least in the translations that I frequent, the New American Standard and such, 32. Satan is also the idea of an accuser or an adversary. So kind of similar. That's used 52 times. Most of those are also in the New Testament. That the word Satan is used 14 times in the Old Testament. 11 of those are in Job. So when you read about Job coming and standing before, or sorry, Satan coming and standing before God, that's spoken of 11 times. Once in 1 Chronicles, and that's where Satan incited David to number the people of Israel, and we'll touch upon that a little bit. And the other two are in Zechariah 3, and we'll probably take a quick look at that. That's a pretty spectacular little passage, just tucked into the Old Testament there. But so most of these are New Testament references. He's also called the accuser of the brethren. And in Revelations 12:9, you've got several of the same names all applied to him. Revelation 12:9 says, "The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan." So you've got four names right there, I guess. The great dragon, the serpent of old, devil, Satan. And it says about him, "who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come.'" And here's another name, "for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death." So here you have this Satan, this serpent of old, and he's characterized as the accuser of our brethren. And I don't know if you ever thought about this from this verse, but he accuses Christians before God day and night. That's kind of an amazing thing that God allows that, but he does. And so that goes on, and you've got Satan apparently saying, "well, you know, Andy, he, you know, and all these different things." And we all have things that he can legitimately say. And so, and then he, you know, I'm sure embellishes all of that. And so you imagine someone, like, probably most of you have thought, what if we all knew each other's thoughts completely? What? That would be scary. I mean, even the most righteous of you, we are very imperfect beings. And so you take someone who's just constantly dredging up everything you've done, or and I'm not so sure Satan knows our thoughts, but he can certainly see what we do, what we say, what that implies about us. So I love the fact that on the other hand, you've got Romans 8:34, "Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." I think you can just say, praise God. You know, if you think you're in trouble and you're trying to find the best lawyer or advocate, and you're like, well, yeah, mine's Jesus. That's exactly who you want. And a couple other passages. 1 John, I think it's 2:1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." And then finally, Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore, he, Jesus, is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So you've got Satan just constantly slandering and talking about believers before God. I don't know exactly what all that looks like, but similar to perhaps what he was doing with Job. And judging from how Job appears, probably most of us, he would have more to talk about than he had to work with Job. But then you've got Jesus, who is interceding, advocating for us. And so maybe even turn to Zechariah 3. I just think it's amazing that there's this beautiful picture of that, and it's in the Old Testament. So Zechariah 3, verse 1. And again, this is one of the few times when Satan is named in the Old Testament. It says, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord," and most believe that was the incarnate Christ, "and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." So here he is again. He's going to take this high priest and he's going to accuse him. "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan.' Now Joshua was standing before the angel," so he's before Christ, "clothed with filthy garments." And you know, as you move through this, and we won't have time to take a ton of time on this, but it's the idea that he was a sinful man. I mean, he was a sinner, like all of us are. And so it wasn't like he was in spotless clothes at this point. His own filthy rags were on him, and Satan was only too happy to talk about, "How can you let this guy in this filthy outfit in your presence?" So verse 4, "The angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity.'" So in case we thought there wasn't symbolism there, that's what those filthy garments are. "I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I always like the fact that apparently he still had this filthy turban on his head. And Zechariah, it says, "I said, 'Let him put a clean turban on his head.'" It's like, get that thing off as well. "So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." So you've got this little snapshot of that going on, where you've got any one of us in sinful, filthy rags, and you've got Satan who's just going accusing, and you see what this guy has, do you see what this filth is before you, and you've got probably the incarnate Jesus as the angel of the Lord standing by and rebukes Satan and takes off the old filthy rags and puts on a pure vestment, even down to the turban on his head. So I just think that's as much as we should be like, wow, I mean, that's amazing what Satan is allowed to do, but to see God's response through Christ. All right, so he's also called Lucifer. The morning star is what that would mean. There's only one verse that's pulled from, Isaiah 14:12. "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning," and that's in the King James, Lucifer, "son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened nations." And again, I think that's kind of like this idea 2 Corinthians 11 talks about. "Such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." I think two things you want to take from that. One is, well, Revelations 22 refers to Jesus as the true bright and morning star. So you have Satan trying to imitate that. And the other one to just remember is, Satan and his work is not going to always be just obviously awful. I mean, in some sense, that's kind of like temptation 101, is when something's just hideous. Human trafficking, rape, murder. I mean, just a lot of things that are just There are people who do them, but it's not like we're going to go, oh, that seems like such a good thing. But so there's that, but then there's these things where he's disguising himself as an angel of light. And there's so many things where we can think, that's just really attractive. I've got to pick on at least one. So I would say Mormonism. I mean, you know, clean cut. You think of clean cut, well-dressed people who are polite and who do things like store up canned goods and so on so they can help people who are having trouble getting food. And I mean, and the list goes on. I mean, there's things that you're like, well, how could that be a bad thing? And there are lots of those. So we do want to be, again, wise as serpent, innocent as doves. It's not that you want to get to the point where you're so critical that, you know, we're beating up on other believers inappropriately. But at the same time, to know when, you know what, no, that's a different gospel. That's not like a different way of saying the gospel. That's just a different gospel. And we've talked about this a lot at this elders retreat, the whole equipping the saints, that they would come to, that we would all get to full maturity, not blown about by every wind of doctrine, that it takes some maturity to be able to say, okay, that one, I don't quite agree with that, but this is a believer. This is a brother in Christ, and I want to love them. And we may have our talks about, I mean, again, even the elders, we'll talk about, yeah, no, I don't see that way. And you'll go back and forth, and that's appropriate. But it's conversations between brothers and sisters, you know, and then to go, no, that may seem like a small thing. That's a big thing. Like that baptism is essential to salvation. You want to work through that, because that's, I would say, if that's held too clearly and tightly, that's become a different gospel, that it's no longer Christ alone. And so, you know, versus baptism is really an important step of obedience. Yeah, so some of those things are pretty clear, and some of them are more of a wrestle. And again, just realize that Satan is more than happy to fool us with things that seem mostly really good, as he is to just brutalize someone with something that's obviously terrible. So, yes, Jeremiah.
I think on the same thing, the modern church is very obsessed with self-help.
Yeah.
And the one thing that we're commanded to do in these verses is to put our faith and trust in God, mm-hmm. being the Word, right?
Yep.
That's the armor, but people like Craig Rochelle, Steve Berg, like the popular Christians of today, are calling us to self-help, which is called pulling us away from this actual one thing that we're supposed to be doing,
yeah.
which is the one way that we can be successful against the schemes of Satan.
Good.
So I think, like, even beyond Mormonism, in our own Christian churches, Satan's been really active in that.
Yes, good. Okay. All right. Yep, Becky.
I think another huge example is abortion being referred to as pro-choice, mm-hmm. and how deceiving, you know,
yeah.
Satan has done that. And, well, don't you feel sorry for those poor girls? You know,
right.
I mean, it's just been so twisted,
yeah.
by Satan.
Yeah. Yeah, certainly the words that are used.
Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. All right, we won't take as long on these others. It's called the tempters, called Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. That's just kind of interesting to me. It's first mentioned in 2 Kings 1, that Beelzebub, and literally is translated as Lord of the Flies or Lord of Dung. It's called the God of this age. He's called just the evil one. We know that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one.
I think one that's missing that's meaningful to me, yeah. is the idea that he's the father of lies.
Yeah.
Because that's usually what happens to me, is I get taken in by a lie.
Yeah.
Right? And eventually that leads to sin.
Good.
Right? Whatever it is.
Yep. All right.
The father of lies to me is a pretty significant
thing. Yeah. Good. Okay. His beginnings, and we will have to just fly because I don't want to take more than this to go through. But Ezekiel 28, 12 is thought by most to be, it starts out talking about the king of Tyre, but it very quickly goes to this thing that pretty much seems like it couldn't be just a human being, and that most would say is describing Satan and his fall. It says, thus says the Lord God, you were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. And then it names a whole bunch. On the day that you were created, so he certainly is created. He's not like some polar opposite equal to God. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. And it says, you were blameless in your ways from the day you were created until unrighteousness was found in you. So you've got that idea that God can create people and angelic beings blameless. He doesn't create the sin, but they are mutable, which means they have the ability to change, to decide something. And the best theologians in the world, I don't think, can take that 100%. So it's like, oh, crystal clear, 100%. But I think those things you want to hold on to, that God made Satan blameless and yet had the ability to change and unrighteousness was found in him. In the abundance of your trade, you were filled with violence. And when we look at our world, I just think sometimes it is filled with violence, sometimes to a degree that is just appalling. And I think we only get the smallest little, any of us, taste of it. And I wouldn't want any more of a taste than I already get. So I cast you as a profane thing from the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And then it says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor, and I cast you to the ground. So it's a pretty powerful passage just in terms of the pride that was there, the beauty that was there, the wisdom that was there, all these, you know, seemingly really good things, but that he corrupted all of them. John 8:44 says, you are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desire of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So what Greg had alluded to. His pride, we've already kind of seen that. Just one more passage I'll read on that. Isaiah 14:12. How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, who have weakened nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the earth. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. And I just think that is always a great reminder to us. Pride is not a small thing. It's, you know, we may think the worst things are sexual sins or murder or things like that, which are horrific. But pride is not not a small thing at all. And it does seem to be at the heart of a lot of what Satan did and what he even called Eve to do. A lot of it was based on, you can come to know more. He's just trying to keep you down. You need to decide in this direction. And so his schemes, early evil scheme with humankind, we won't be able to walk through it slowly, but Genesis 3 is where the serpent comes to Eve, and he starts out very subtly, just a question. He first questions what God has said. Did God say that you can't eat this? And that's often how it is with us, that things start with just, I'm not against God. I just kind of wonder if this really is how something should be. So then he flat out contradicts what God has said, and then finally he vilifies God's motives and intent, basically saying, God knows what's going to happen if you do this, that you're going to become like him, and he just doesn't want that to happen. But again, in subtle ways, sometimes you want to just think through, how does Satan do that with me? Or, you know, do I sometimes spend a little too much time questioning God? It's not that we don't want to work through things that we wonder about in our faith. We do. But to get sort of preoccupied with those things and to eventually begin to think that God has just probably not said something that he clearly has. And particularly to vilify God's motives. I'll mention C.S. Lewis again in his book, A Grief Observed, which honestly I don't love, but there was a point where he's mourning the death of his wife, and there was all the ups and downs that many have gone through with the death of a loved one where, we think they're doing better. I think God's maybe healed her, and then she died. And he did not, that was not easy for him to handle, which I think we can sympathize with, but there was a point where he said, it's not so much that I don't think God exists, it's just what kind of a God he is. And he says some things about God that honestly I just think would probably have better not been said. But and so I do think God can be vilified, even in our own minds, where why would God allow that? I mean, it's one thing to ask that. I mean, I think there are some things that's maybe a natural thing, but we just kind of watch our hearts, that we keep infusing trust in this God and seek to not let our own thoughts and temptations vilify God. And then second, there appeals to God, to Eve's pride, stirs Eve's desire for deeper knowledge, stirs Eve's desire to be like God, draws out distrust in God, and appeals to Eve's over-reliance on her own senses. Again, we can think of how we do that, like has been referred to a little bit. I often think of psychology, and again, I don't want to paint everything as all black. I think there are still some things in just straight out information, resources, observations, you know, that can be helpful. But human psychology very quickly becomes, well, you know, we've got those simple scriptural precepts, but those really aren't going to take care of the deep things, you know, the hard things. And so we need a whole nother realm, which many times is kind of either in the face of God or very very much ignoring anything that would be in God's word. So there's 100 places we could say that we're looking for this deeper knowledge. And again, I think we should seek knowledge, but there's a way to do that honors God, and there's a way that kind of turns away from God. And again, Satan saying that you will not die if you eat this. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Again, it's fine to know good and evil, but there are ways that would have been proper, and he was pulling her away from that. We won't go through Satan showing up with David in the census. But that was something where he's just getting David to rely on numbers and strength rather than on him. Satan trying to convince Job that God is not good and is not to be trusted. And then the temptation of Jesus. And if you kind of pick that apart, it's an interesting thing where he does many of the things where he fell himself. He first tries to get Jesus to rely on himself rather than his Father, so you can make these stones bread, to worship the devil and his own glory rather than God. He says, if you'll just fall down and worship, then I'll worship me, then I will give you these dominions. And then testing and doubting God, throw yourself off, you know, and he'll gather you up and protect you. And Jesus says that you're not to test the Lord your God. And I always think at the end of that whole passage, it's sobering that he says that Satan went away and said he departed from him until an opportune time. And unfortunately, I got to say, part of the reason you put on your armor and you keep it on is you get through one temptation. I would love to believe and tell you that, and that'll be it. You got through the temptation, and life is just going to be just unbroken holiness from now on. But Satan knows how to wait for an opportune time. So that's where the armor's got to stay on. It can't just be laid aside. But to have some encouragement there, his end, Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. A horrible end, but for us, glorious, that as I've heard a few people say, you look at the end of the book, God wins. Satan does not. But along the way, there are a lot of battles. All right, we're done. Any last thoughts, comments, questions before I pray us out? Okay, let's pray. Father, we do thank you again that you are all powerful, that you are all wise, that Satan is not anything equal in power or wisdom or glory to you, though he would seek to imitate. Father, we do pray that you would give us great wisdom and maturity, and that we would be able to better see the schemes of Satan and how subtle they can be, how they can slowly drive a wedge between us and you. And we pray that we would, as we'll be looked at in the next weeks, look at this armor that you have given us, and that we would know how to put it on and keep it on and walk with it. And Father, we thank you that you provide every good thing that we need. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.